someone on TV or radio or somewhere where I hear it says, well, praise the Lord, everybody. Who is it says then? Well, praise
the
Lord.
Round face fellow. What's his name? Pat?
Well, anyway, praise the Lord, everybody. Man. Last time we met, we got down to verse 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And I don't want to review too much. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth. Corinth was a celebrated city, located in a real strategic place, wealthy, commercial center, with every kind of evil that one could imagine, concentrated in a small spot there, with boats coming from all parts of Egypt, Palestine, Syria, Asia Minor, swapping filth and fornication with from every foreign country, and multiplying all the possible manifestations of human sin there. And into this, Paul had brought the gospel. All of the history of the church at Corinth is found in the book of Acts, and I think we read that last week in the 18th chapter. All Paul's churches had their beginning there, and once you ever see that in Acts, it's really a revelation that all the preaching that Paul did is recorded in the book of Acts. Now, in the epistles, he's writing letters. He's straightening out the churches that were started in the book of Acts. But when Paul preached to them, he got them saved and converted and on the road, and then whenever they got started, well, they were like all other human churches. They had problems. And somehow or other, they'd get to Paul to tell them, what to do about their problem. And this is why in today's church we can go into the epistles and find out what to do about any problem. And if we do what the epistles say to do, there'd be a lot more harmony and peace and a lot less fussing and feuding. But I found a new definition of grace today as I was looking, reading and studying. Paul had talked about grace and peace from God. And I found out something about grace. Some writer, I got a little new book that I don't even remember who the author is, but it was a little book I didn't have, so I picked it up. And this author says that grace is the blessing from God that enables the believer to accept and do God's will willingly. Now, if you think about that a minute, you can say amen to that. Grace is a blessing sent from God that enables the believer to do and accept God's will willingly. And accepting God's will and doing God's will does not come naturally. So the impartation of grace there is a supernatural gift from God to not only accept what God's will is, but to walk it out. You know, Paul talked in another place about his grace being sufficient, the grace of God being sufficient. And the position Paul found himself in, he certainly knew it was the will of God. Some people say, I've heard preachers that are supposed to be smart say that Paul was outside the will of God when he went up to Jerusalem. Well, they didn't tell him not to go. They just told him what was going to happen to him if he went. He had to go. Mm-hmm. He didn't go because he wanted to go necessarily. He had to go. He had to go as much as Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. It's just part of the plan. But everywhere he went, there was always some kind of problem, you know, either a riot or a revival, and sometimes both. And if Paul didn't have the grace of God, he couldn't have made it. So that's a good definition for grace. The issues of those verses that we were talking about was chiefly church splits. Oh, ain't that good, you know, and y'all ever hear of a church split? Somebody told me the other day that a church up the plank road had split again. There's churches all over the parish, that part of the parish, that have split off from that church. And I don't know what they split about. I really don't. We never, in our church we came out of, we didn't split. We had to wait for conference to do the splitting. And if the folks that disliked the preacher were in a minority, or if they gave the most money, then they could go to the conference and get that preacher moved. But if it was the little givers, you know, and the unimportant people, they either had to put up with it or move their letter. And you know this is true. But anyway, these people in this church, they'd lost sight of the truth of the gospel and that they were all belonged to Jesus and that they'd all believed the gospel. So they got all off. I belong to this one and I belong to that one. And I belong to someone else. And Paul had to get in there and straighten that out. And then he gets into this wonderful, weighty message about the cross of Christ being foolishness to the natural man. And this is some of the richest stuff in the New Testament. I don't know what I'll do with it. But some of these things that Paul records here, you could just unwind them and pull them out like a piece of bubble gum out your mouth and never probably get to the end of them. But what Paul is saying, and starting along about verse 18, he says the story of the cross is absurd. It's foolishness to those who are perishing and those who are on their way to perdition. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the manifestation of the power of God. And I'm reading from the Amplified. What Paul is saying, see, there's nothing in the cross that looks like wisdom. And just think about it. There's nothing in the cross that looks like wisdom. It wasn't wisdom. Wisdom didn't do it. Grace did it. It was surely the grace of God that put His wisdom on the cross. Proverbs 8 is the wisdom chapter. You like a Proverbs 8? We'll read from Proverbs 8 at a certain spot. But love dictated the cross, and it didn't need any splendid dressing up. And it still doesn't. The fact is that a man had died for man's sins. No animal blood could do it. All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to it. The first man, Adam, blew it, and the second man, Jesus, restored it. And unless it's presented in its simplicity and preached in sincerity, the message will be missed. And that's why the churches are full of people tonight and yesterday and Wednesday night and Thursday night and again on Sunday morning that have no idea what's involved in their redemption. I know we didn't. We never heard it. I used to hear Charles Fuller on the old-fashioned revival hour, 2:30 on Sunday afternoon, preach about the cross because I did not hear it at church. And I'd tell any of those preachers right to their face that they had nothing to say to me that would any wise make me know anything about salvation. And some of you have come out of that. That is just nothing that's preached, just nothing, because they're not willing to get up and say that man is lost, he sinned, he blew God's precious grace and his fellowship that God had given to Adam by creating him in his own image, giving him dominion over everything, and Adam listened to the devil's lie along with his wife, and they blew it, and they were eternally lost until Jesus Christ came and suffered and died for their sins, and the gospel is a bloody gospel, and if they don't like it, they can go and try to find the world's wisdom to get saved. That's all there is to it. And it just has to be that way. And some of you have wasted a lot of time on church pews. Somebody told me, I said, there's not more to it than this. We just need to go and get drunk and go to the honky-tonk or do something. At least that would be exciting. And this person said, if I thought that, I'd go to another church. I said, I would if I knew which one to go to. And I meant it. But you know, Luther, we were starving to death. Our souls were in travail. And the reason why was because they were trying to dress the gospel up and dress the cross up to make it sound pretty and refined and dignified to the ear of the natural man, and it just won't do it. Have I offended you all? But it's true. Huh? It's true. The cross is the center of our salvation. Now, Clara Grace used to say, if you hang around the cross too long, you get to stinking like death. Move from the cross to the empty tomb. But you've got to go by the cross, because the cross is what got us in a position that we could rise again into newness of life. And Paul is talking, he's talking to these people like I'm talking to y'all. It's just foolishness to try to make it sound like something that it's not. One has to look at the cross, and it doesn't hurt us every once in a while to go back and look at the cross. And the whole story there of on the cross, there were three of them. You know, we don't hear much about those other two crosses. David Coote used to preach a sermon about the man on center cross. There were three of them. There was a man in the middle and one on each side. And on one side, there was a man who was a believer. And on the other side, there was a man who was not a believer. But the man in the center cross is the man whose sacrifice made it possible for the believer to be with him in paradise. It's just as simple as that. But we don't hear too much about those two fellows on, but they're a type of those who believe and receive and go with Jesus, and those who reject and curse and blaspheme and go to hell because they would not accept God's plan. It's too simple to muddle up. It really is. These Greek minds, and Paul is addressing himself to these Greek minds, were learned, and they craved the wisdom of the world. Well, that doesn't all belong to the Greeks. The high church, sophisticated Christianity. Do you ever see some of the literature out of what we call the social gospel churches? I won't have to call anybody's name, but did you ever see any of the literature out of the social gospel churches? Remember when my son, who's 35 years old, was in the intermediate Sunday school department, his Sunday school book had articles in it on soil conservation and had articles in it about United Nations and had articles in it about the unity and brotherhood. Well, brotherhood's all right, but you can't be somebody's brother until you're born of the same family, and you'll never be anybody's brother until you all get the same father, and you can only be born of the Spirit and be grafted into the family of God. I mean, it's hard, but it's fair. That's all there is to it. And it's just so simple, but the Greek wanted it all doctored up. It's either foolishness or it's the power of God. See, we belong to two camps. We either this thing is foolishness, or else it's the power of God. I mean, it's just two bunches. It's no in between. That's the way church is. You're either saved or you're lost, or you are being saved or you are perishing, because you really aren't truly saved until you get to the end. Jesus said the one that endures to the end, you remember? He'll be saved. And you're not really perishing, because you really aren't lost until you put your foot over that final threshold and depart this life. But we're in the process, one or the other. See, of course, I believe that you can know that you're saved. I'm not saying that you're always being saved, but it is an ongoing process. But in the 18th verse, he says it's just foolishness. That's why your kinfolks laugh at you, because you want to go to church all the time. That's why those fellows you work with, can't understand what's hit you. What's the matter with you? You say, where are you going? Well, I'm going to Bible study. Tired of that? Well, it's foolishness to them. But to those of us who've tasted the goodness of God, it's the power of God, and we want to tap in on it. We never get enough of it. Now, Paul, in the 19th verse there, quotes Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. You realize these Corinthians had no Bibles. We have to remind ourselves of that. They didn't have any Bibles or tapes. I was watching that movie last night about Peter and Paul, and when old Paul went to the desert, if you saw it, he went empty-handed. He didn't have no cassettes, no Bible. He went empty-handed. Yeah. So these people had no printed Bibles. Most of the common people didn't have any Old Testament scroll. But Paul knew the law, and he knew the Old Testament. And the disciples did, but Paul knew more than they did, because he was smarter and had more education than most of them. But he seems to almost quote exactly what Isaiah the prophet, and this is what's so stupid about these people thinking that it had to be dressed up to suit them, because they knew the Old Testament. And the Old Testament had never said it. I was teaching about Absalom one day, and Juanita, some of you were there. Absalom, see, was a beautiful man. He was King David's son. He was beautiful. The Bible says in chapter 14, 15, verse 25, along in there, that from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was nobody like Absalom in all of Israel. And all the people of Israel, except the little remnant that followed the true king, took in after Absalom. Because what they saw in Absalom was appealing to the eye and to the pride of life, the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And they went after him, and all of a sudden it came to him, about what Isaiah said about the Messiah. Isaiah said there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. And if Jesus had been as good looking as Absalom, all of Israel would have gone after him. But Isaiah had told everything about the Christ, and yet these people who claimed to believe the Old Testament would not receive what their Bible, the Old Testament, has said. But Paul says that God has said that he would baffle and make useless and destroy the learning of the learned and the philosophy of the philosophers, and the cleverness of the clever, and the discernment of the discerning, I will frustrate and nullify them and bring them to nothing. Paul says this thing that the Old Testament said it. Isaiah had prophesied it. When the Christ came, he would pull the rug out of everybody that thought they were really smart in the world's wisdom, and he would just make the world's wisdom of no effect when he came. And if you just think about the things that Jesus pulled, it really is in opposition to the world's wisdom. Couldn't have been any simpler, the things that Jesus did. We have to come to grips with things in the Old Testament. One place in Isaiah, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." I mean, we have to come to grips with that even in life. What we want is not necessarily what God wants. The way we do it is not necessarily the way he'd do it. And then in the Proverbs it says, "There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death." What the wisdom writer is saying, that man could have thought and thought and thought of a way for salvation, but in the end it would have only been death. Another place in Proverbs it says, "Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord looks in the heart." See, everything man looks like he knows what he's doing, but God searches out the heart. It's the mind of the Lord that Paul is talking about. So he goes on to say, "The wise man and the philosopher," now they belong to the Greeks, "and the scribe and the scholar," those terms belong to the Jews, "the investigator," the debater, "the logician," the ultra intelligentsia of both groups. You see, there were those that would sit on Mars Hill and debate about the sayings of the philosopher. They would, you know, talk about the latest philosophical principles that they'd come up with, what Socrates had said and what Plato had said, and all the rhetoric of poetry and all the form of drama. And to us, see, that just bores me to death, doesn't it, you? You know, I mean, you can enjoy the theater, but not as much as the gospel. And you certainly is no substitute for the gospel. But the wise and the philosopher, oh, those Greeks thought they knew something. And the scholar and the rabbis, oh, they were learned folks. Paul says, where are they? They didn't belong to the church at Corinth, I can tell you for sure. So what he's saying, where are they? God's just shown up the nonsense and foolishness of everything they preach. When God himself came to earth in his work clothes to do the work of redemption, it put to shame everybody that looked like they knew anything. You just think about Jesus. You know, they laughed at him and said, you know, the one lives in Nazareth, so he thinks he's God. You know, the one belongs to Mary and Joseph. You know, the one. And pointed the finger of ridicule at Jesus. Well, no wonder these scholarly people didn't accept him. And Paul is saying all this. God has shown that as far as saving men's souls, the world did not have the answer. He says, where are they? You don't find them sitting here reading this letter. For when the world, with all of its wisdom, failed to recognize him, and boy, they did, and they still do. They still do. It's the same thing. Failed to recognize and know God by its philosophy, God in his wisdom was pleased through the foolishness of preaching. Through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believed in him. I tell you, friends, Egypt thought they had it going. Remember? The Pharaoh, he was named after the sun god. Ra, Pharaoh, he's part of his name, was the sun god. They had a god for everything, worshipped the crocodile and the frog and the river and every monkeys and cows and everything you could think of, and had a system of religion that was as complicated. And, you know, they were blessed. They were blessed. They were the strongest, had the strongest army. They had everything in the world. But it did not bring salvation. And when God got ready to bring salvation into it, he did the most dumb, foolish thing. He said, get a sheep, get a lamb, and kill it, and put the blood on the door. How stupid can you get? But God's gift was foreshadowed in the blood of the Lamb. But see, that doesn't make any difference to anybody. And that doesn't cut any ice with anybody that's smart. And it still doesn't. That's what Paul is saying. And yet they had dressed up the gospel there in Corinth and were looking and hungering after the world's wisdom. You see, the world's wisdom doesn't have the answer, and not having it, they don't understand it. And few of the world's wisdom accept it, and even though they think what they've got will last forever. You know, the world doesn't need Jesus. The psalmist said, I almost let my foot slip. I love that psalm. It's 73 or 78. Can't remember which it is. Is it 3? He said, my foot had almost slipped when I looked at the way the wicked prosper. And he went on and talked about he was during the time of the captivity and they were in awful bondage and awful famine and awful trouble. He said, I don't understand this, Lord. And you know, we say the same thing. Where are you, Lord? Why are they so blessed and I'm so poor? Why do they have it all so good and I have all the trouble? He said, my foot had almost hit until I went to the sanctuary. And then I saw, he said, I went to the sanctuary. And that really meant I went to the house of God, or I went to the scriptures, or I sought the mind of God. And then on over into the psalm, he realized that God would save him. There was beautiful scripture in there. These countries thought they had it. God has shown, Paul said, that all of their learning is foolishness. If all the learning they had was spiritual dynamite, it wouldn't blow up a paper sack. It is nothing. It's just the wisdom of the world. Egypt's splendor, Greek's learning, Rome's achievement, no salvation in it. Paul says it's just foolishness. No power in wealth and no power in wisdom. The power is in the Word of God. It's in God's plan. This foolishness of preaching, I just love, I might get strung off on that, spend the rest of the year. You see, it is foolishness, really, when you stop and think about what really happened. Jesus had died as the Lamb of God. He had fulfilled the law in its minutest detail. That's why Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem Easter week instead of a horse. Israel's kings were not supposed to ride horses. It's in Deuteronomy. Every little detail, Jesus fulfilled the law. He made a blood sacrifice using God's own blood. He was buried in the tomb or in the undermost parts of the earth for those days and nights in the underworld. And while he was there, he conquered death and hell and the grave. He arose again in power, appeared to some women, told those gals, said, go tell Peter and the disciples. You know why I had to single out Peter? Peter had denied him. And if Jesus had dealt with Peter the way we think he ought to have, he would have said, go tell everybody, but don't tell Peter. You know. But not Jesus. He said, go tell Peter and the disciples. Isn't that a dumb thing to do, to appear to those women? He gave instructions to his followers. Cook breakfast for them, if you please, on the seashore. Hollered over there, y'all got anything to eat? And came and prepared a meal. Isn't that see, you compare that to Egypt's splendor and Greek's learning. A man who had been dead 3 days had risen up out of the grave, spoken to those old gals there by the tomb, said, go tell Peter and them, and then going to cook breakfast for that ornery bunch that couldn't even stay awake while he won the battle for our souls in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then told his, this is the foolishness of preaching. They were eyewitnesses to the sovereign power of God. And he said, go and tell it. Go to Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. But the whole thing didn't hold water to anybody that thought they were smart. Isn't that dumb? You know, he wasn't fit material to be Israel's Messiah. And we'll see why in just a minute. And Jesus gave the ending conclusion of all of his sermons. He said, if they'll believe it, they'll be saved. But if they don't believe it, they'll be damned. You can't hardly get it any plainer than that. It's in the Bible. And he that believes will be saved. And he that believes not shall be damned. Paul is saying it's just that simple. You can't hardly muddy it up. There's really nothing Paul is saying to be divided over. In this simple gospel, you can just tell it one way, Paul says. He says, ain't no way you can belong to Cephas. There's no one way you can belong to Apollos. There's no one way you can claim me as your leader. it's too simple, just like it is. No way to really divide truth. Don't you wonder? I tell you, it just blows my mind when you think about how many different churches there are. I can't see for the life of me why there have to be so many. You ever stop and think about it? And even in full gospel ranks, you know, we get full of the Holy Ghost and get like a bunch of goats instead of sheep. You know, we butt our own heads and say, well, this is the way I believe. If you don't agree with me, you can leave. Well, we can't afford to be like that. We can only agree on what we've walked through. We know salvation. We know the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We know something about the gifts of the Spirit. We know the love of Christ. But so far as disagreeing over something that nobody has seen, it's like kids shooting marbles and fussing over who's got the paw. I mean, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? Because nothing in the Bible supports that kind of stuff, and this chapter in Corinthians certainly wouldn't support that kind of thing. You can't follow this one or that one. It's the Christ. It's Jesus. And what he did was so simple, no wonder the wisdom of the world couldn't cope with it. You know, it's kind of like the sons of Jesse. Samuel went over to Jesse's house and said, there's a fellow over here that God wants to anoint to be king of Israel. So they called out all Jesse's sons, you know, and he had some right good-looking boys. Oh, yeah, tall, big fellas. And Samuel just shook his head, said, that ain't him. Said, they all the boys you got? Jesse said, well, there's a little one down yonder with the sheep. Little one, about 15 years old, down there with the sheep. Samuel says, bring him up. And that was the one. I mean, you cannot put the world's blessing on the way God does things. It just won't work, that's all. David was small and young and inexperienced. Yet God chose him over the ones that were large, older, and more sophisticated. See, not only is the preaching of the gospel foolishness. You know, we used to laugh, and now y'all have all done this, when the Holy Rollers would come to town and pitch a tent. Yeah, you knew better than to laugh. But when we belong to high church, dignified church, and see, we weren't getting any preaching. Are you hearing me? We were not getting any preaching. But they were. And we used to think it was real funny because the preacher that was out of the tent would preach and get red in the face and pound the pulpit. But when he gave the altar call, something would happen. Well, we didn't even have an altar call, much less anything happening. It really is a foolish thing for somebody just to dedicate his life to tell him about a man that died on a cross. Not only is preaching foolishness, you just think about some of the things Jesus preached. I got to running through these in my mind. He talked about lost coins. He talked about sheep and shepherds and sheepfolds. He talked about fishing nets. And talked about the widow's mite. How stupid can you get? Little things. Jimmy Swaggart the other night was talking about the length of time that Jesus lived on earth, as compared to the eons of time, even the thousands of years from the creation of the world up to his time, and then the 2,000 years that have elapsed since his time, and we don't know how much more time until he comes back. But that little sandwich of time, 33 years, and of that sandwich of time, just a little filling of from the river to the cross, 3 years, like the grains of sand, little things, you know. And to the world, it would certainly be something foolish. Well, the next verse says the Jews wanted physical wonders. Well, I can tell you what the Jews wanted. They wanted somebody to come in there on strong horseback with a chariot, with sharp swords, and kill all the Romans and give the kingdom back to Israel. You know they're still looking for that? They're still looking for that. They don't realize Messiah has come and his kingdom is in the Holy Spirit. And even though he himself, of course, they don't believe what he said because they don't believe he's the one. But he said, Pilate said, you're king? He said, that's what you, well, you said that. But my kingdom is not of this world. And he had said, John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. Paul said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, what you eat, where you go, or a set of rules. Thank God it's not. We'd be so zealous to keep the rules, wouldn't we? Man, we wouldn't eat any bacon or pork. We wouldn't go to the movies. We wouldn't watch television. We wouldn't cut our hair. We wouldn't paint our faces. Wouldn't we be a horrible-looking bunch? If we all tried to keep the rules, keep the rules, keep the rules. And Paul said, that's not where it's at. But it's righteousness first. And the righteousness brings the peace and the joy in the Holy Ghost. And yet they said there's some, and that's what they look for, the Messiah, to be a strong military person to restore Israel. Well, nothing had happened. You realize that, don't you, when Jesus came? Nothing happened that they thought ought to happen. He preached foolish things, but he was trying to say to them, we're in this world, but we're not of the world. My kingdom is not of this world. Nothing changed in the physical. Isn't that something? When the King of Glory came in, nothing changed except in the hearts of men. The Greeks wanted this demonstrated in great speeches and argument. Oh, to get over yonder on Mars Hill, one of those temples there, on the step of one of the temples there in Corinth, and let's talk about it. You know, still people like to do that. Let's argue about it. Let's see who's right. We'll debate, and somebody will say which one of us has the most positive points. And both of them found it difficult, and for the most part impossible, to accept that God was a dead man hanging on a cross. No way they could reconcile that with their thinking. To the Jew, it was a stumbling block. Remember, Old Testament had said, and Peter said, behold, I, and Romans had said, behold, I lay in Zion a precious cornerstone, a rock of offense to the Greek, a stone of stumbling to the Jew. Remember that? But you know what they always said after that? It's 5-6 times in the Old Testament, 4-5 times in the New Testament. But him that believes in him, in the precious cornerstone, will never be put to shame. He'll never be disappointed. All the Old Testament writers had prophesied that the Christ would be a stumbling stone. All the New Testament writers picked that up, that the precious cornerstone in Zion. You see, Jesus is our cornerstone. All of our spiritual house is built around him being the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Y'all have all been part of building programs. You know, they lay the cornerstone and get the bishop and all the big shots of the presiding elders, the district superintendents, or whatever, and you come out, you know, going to lay the cornerstone. Because that is what holds the building together. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone for the church, of which we are members and body, and members of the body. But to the Jews, they stumble over that. And the Greeks said it's scandalous. A dead man on a cross? Oh, my. But to the called, Paul said, the man God chooses to draw near. That's what Psalm 65, verse 4 says. Blessed is the man that God has chosen and drawn near to dwell in his courts. And you know it says in that verse, Psalm 65, verse 4, Blessed is the man that God has chosen and caused to draw near and dwell in his courts. And then the writer in the Psalm says, we shall be satisfied. He lumps himself into that bunch, the man that God is. We shall be satisfied with the fatness of thy house. And Paul is picking that up here to the call. The man that God calls, the one God has elected to salvation. Now, I don't know much about election, and you can really get in hot water quick. Because everybody's Calvinism comes to the front, you know. And then free grace comes. It's just, it's absolutely inexplainable, the doctrine of election. But it's very real, because it says right here in this verse, if I can find the verse I'm in, the Jews ask for signs and miracles, and the Greeks pursue philosophy and wisdom. We preach Christ, the Messiah, crucified, to the Jews, a scandal. Eating with sinners. It wasn't only the crucifixion that scandalized them. He didn't wash his hands before he ate. He ate with old prostitutes and tax collectors and kept the worst company. A scandal and a stumbling block. and to the Gentiles absurd and utter unphilosophical nonsense. But look at verse 24. But to those who are called, you ever get happy over being called? To those who are called, Jew or Gentile, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. To the called. You see, it just baffles the mind of the learned to think that when God sent Christ into the world, he did two things. And these are as far apart as they can be. The first thing he did was to pardon guilty sinners, and then to vindicate his own justice. Now, you could preach on that. You can't explain that, really. At the same time that he pardoned guilty sinners, he vindicated the justice of God. Now, I don't understand that, but in the cross, all the claims of divine justice were met. And you know, Jesus was God's Lamb before he was the sin-bearing Lamb. Somehow or other, he satisfied the heart of God. Isn't that wonderful? Can you see what I'm talking about? It was God's pleasure that his people be redeemed. Just think about that. It was God's heart cry from before the foundation of the world. Jesus was prepared. God wanted that. He didn't need that. He didn't need anything. If he needed anything, he wouldn't be as omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient, as all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, as we know God to be. But it was his desire to buy back what Adam had forfeited. So before salvation, the cross met the claims of justice in the salvation, but at the same time pardoning us and vindicating the justice of God. You see, it was mercy and grace for us, but it brought all the claims of justice into focus. The more I talk, the worse I get. We pass on that. When in salvation's grace, you see, we can see it, it's the wisest wisdom of all creation. The wisdom of God just fouls up all thinking. They think it's foolishness, but it's really the wisdom of God. And in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, if you haven't read that lately, I'm going to run through a few chapters. I'm going to read this real fast. You follow along or whatever you want to do. But chapter 8 of Proverbs says, does not skillful and godly wisdom cry out and understanding raise her voice? On top of the heights beside the way of the path meet stands wisdom, skillful and godly. At the gates of the entrance of the town, at the coming in of the doors, she cries out. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is directed to the sons of men. O you simple and thoughtless, understand prudence, and you self-confident fools, be of understanding heart. Hear, and I will speak excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be for right things. For my mouth shall utter truth, and wrongdoing is detestable and loathsome to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous, see? All the words of my mouth are righteous. Now, only God can say his mouth is the only mouth that has ever spoken altogether righteousness. So he's talking about himself. Upright and in right standing with God, there's nothing contrary to truth or crooked in my words. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge and live about it. Receive my instruction in preference to striving for silver and knowledge rather than for striving for choice gold. Oh, my. You see, another place in Proverbs it says that the man who has nothing and thinks he's, who has everything and thinks he's rich, and a man who has nothing, I forgot how it goes, but anyway, the fellow that doesn't have anything and the world's goods is rich, and the fellow that has everything is poor. And the wisdom chapter says here, seek after my words rather than after the world's wealth. For a skillful and godly wisdom is better than rubies or pearls, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared with it, that is, with God's wisdom. Now, it gets into the manifestation or the statement that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. It says, I have made prudence my dwelling, and I find out knowledge and discretion. The reverent fear and worshipful awe of the Lord includes the hatred of evil. Pride, arrogance, the evil way, or perverted and twisted speech I hate. I, that is wisdom, have counsel and sound knowledge. I have understanding. I have might and power. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. by me, Princess Rue, and nobles, and all this. And then I'm going to skip a few verses because in the interest of time. He said, the Lord formed and brought forth wisdom at the beginning of his way before his acts of old. Before God did anything, he brought forth and manifested his wisdom. Then he says, I, that is wisdom, was inaugurated and ordained from everlasting, from the beginning, before ever the earth existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything was made by him, and nothing that was made without the Word. And he's saying here, this wisdom of God, God had wisdom manifested in the person of Jesus before he laid anything out, before the mountains were settled, before the hills were brought forth. While as yet he had not made any land or any fields or the first dust of the earth, when he prepared the heavens, he said, wisdom was there, I was there. When he drew a circle upon the face of the deep and stretched out the firmament over it, oh, this just blows the mind of the devil and the philosophers and the, you know, the fellows that believe in evolution. They don't want to read this. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. He drew a circle on the face of the deep and stretched out the clouds, the firmament over it. When he made firm the skies, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea the limit and the decree that the water should not transgress his command, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, I was beside him. How about that? This is what you call the counsels of the eternal. He said, I was beside him as master and director of his work. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Read that in John and Matthew. Rejoicing in his inhabited earth and delighting the sons of men. Then verse 32 says, whoever finds me, that is wisdom, finds life. That has to be Jesus, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he shall draw forth and obtain the favor of the Lord. But he who misses me or sins against me wrongs and injures himself. All who hate me love and court death. Well, we know this is the story of the gospel. And this is the wisdom, see, in salvation's grace. You see, you and I could just get really excited about that verse. But if we're full of pride and full of wisdom, worldly wisdom and full of philosophy, that doesn't mean anything. We don't even believe it. In Colossians, you remember Paul had written, all the treasures of wisdom are hid bodily in the Lord. You see, it's foolishness. You think about this for a minute. It's foolishness to the carnal mind that's learned, because we live because he died. Ain't that foolishness? We live because he died. We're blessed because he was made a curse. We're justified because he was condemned. Now, why do they want to hear that foolishness? If you're not on the inside of that, that doesn't make sense, does it? But there are those that God has chosen and elected to share his great salvation with. And there were some of them living at Corinth. And these are the ones Paul was writing to. For Jesus to die seemed to be real weakness, see, yet it was right on course. You remember in the Old Testament, the Feast of the First Fruits was a foreshadow, you know. They would take the one grain that had died, and then the crop made, then they took the first fruit, the first one they cut, and the priests would take it down to the temple and wave it. And they were saying there, here is the first fruits of this crop, of this seed that died and was planted. This is the first one. But after this one, there's going to be many more. It was the exact shadow. Paul says then that the Christians at Corinth were mostly the poor folks. You know, John says, go tell, in the gospel says, go tell John what you see and you hear. The blind are seeing, the dumb are walking, and the poor have the gospel. Most of the rich, and he just bears this out here, don't want the gospel. I remember riding with Dexter Hahn, and I was looking over Monarch Bay in California, and Dexter said, my husband and I have given a subscription to Voice Magazine to all these people down here. And she looked at me and she said, you know who the poor are, don't you? And I, you know, stood there with my mouth open. I didn't know what she was going to say. She said, the poor are those who don't have the gospel. And these people were living in spreads of houses that cost anywhere, I don't know, you know, just mind-boggling, the wealth and splendor of those California homes on the ocean shore. The poor are those that don't have the gospel. But just counter to that, see, it's mostly the poor. We used to think the holy rollers, you know, they couldn't afford to do the things we did, so they just went to church and hollered. Right. Go to the tent meeting, you see, and you'd see the dregs of the earth. But they were had what I was looking for. It's amazing, isn't it? most of the poor, weak class, and that this calling didn't affect very many that were noble, because the cross was further proof that God was right on and man didn't have gumption enough to understand it, because he chose to follow after the wisdom of the world. I was reading today, one noble woman said, based her hope of salvation on the letter M. Because in this passage of the gospel, it didn't say not any noble, bless God, it just said not many noble. Some princes or countess or something or other. If it had said not any, she couldn't have gotten in. But since it said not many, she got in under the wire. You know, most folks that have got everything don't know they need the gospel. But on the other hand, some folks that have everything but the gospel know they're miserable. And you know, the sinners have a good time, the world has a good time, but it just doesn't last long enough. Because what they depend on, have a good time, will suddenly be snatched away. They may lose their money, lose their property, lose their influence. But Jesus comes to stay. He's the only thing we can really be sure of keeping. They have no tomorrow. It's all just in the here and the now. You know, Moses turned his back on everything. I said Moses had everything. See, he refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, but he esteemed the riches of Christ to be greater treasure than all the wealth of Egypt. I love that word esteem. You can just go to see talking about that word esteem. You know where the word estimation comes from? Esteem. You go to sell your car, you know you got to get an estimate. You got to get an evaluation. And somebody will take that thing and they'll drive it and they'll put the brakes on, they'll back it up and they'll turn it around and they'll look at the tires and they'll kick the tires and they'll see about the paint and they'll look under the hood. And all the time, see, they're esteeming the value of that thing. And Moses had never seen Jesus. He saw God in a burning bush, and God had dropped faith in his heart. Moses understood more about that Passover. See, I don't know what all Moses knew. But he did know that the wisdom of Egypt held nothing for him. She sure did. He came from that priestly tribe. There was a Messiah coming. There was something coming. By faith, you see, Moses, when he was thrown to the river, didn't perish. By faith, Moses esteemed that everything in Egypt was not to be compared with the riches of Christ. And he could have had, he had everything. The Pharaoh's child had everything. Yes, I love that word esteemed. I don't estimate. Oh, I love that, you know. You get to estimating the gospel. You don't estimate it at first, but you get to estimating it. Joy and peace and righteousness, security and hope, assurance, salvation, redemption, restoration, reconciliation, peace with God, peace that passes understanding, joy in sorrow, and joy in travail, and growth and learning, and pressing on to the mark of the high calling. You get to estimating that thing. It's worth a whole lot more than we have come to grips with. In verses 27 and 28 and 30 and along there, there's some great words there. God chose the foolish things of the world to put the wise to shame, and what the world calls weak, he puts the strong to shame. Little things we've been talking about. And God chose what is nothing, the things that are nothing, that he might bring the things to nothing out of that, things that are. Well, that just doesn't make much sense until you really look at it, but you find such words as foolish and weak and despised, and over against words like wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, these things which are not, that's kind of a funny phrase, but it actually means things which have no value in man's opinion. Things that don't amount to anything. You remember in the fourth chapter of Acts, John and Peter were before the Sanhedrin, and they didn't possess any theological education. They had just known Jesus. But these judges, the council, they knew some stuff. They, the judges, the members of the council, they enjoyed the things that are. See, the things that were valued to men. But Peter and John enjoyed the things which are not. And yet Peter and John brought the judges to naught. Let's look that up, read that in the 4th chapter of Acts. But what the world calls great really doesn't amount to anything to man in his salvation, his total plan with God. And what the world calls nothing, that's what the gospel really centers about. Coins, seeds, sheep, and the little things that Jesus did. In verse 29, the reason why God did it like this so nobody could boast. Oh, I tell you, friends, if man's learning had anything to do with it, that's what's wrong with all the stuffed shirt churches, see? Man's doings. Man's doings. Let man make a creed. Let the smartest fella come up with the loftiest creed. I heard Billy Branham say, you know, he went to a high church one time. Remember Branham? You remember Branham, Marie? He was so primitively Pentecostal. He didn't even think women ought to vote. Women ought not to ever cut the hair. Women ought not to go to the store and buy dresses because they just came up around their knees. And he said, well, what are you going to do? He said, well, buy goods and make them. He was hard line. But he said he went to this high church, you know, and the preacher come out in a long black robe. And he said, somebody said a little something over yonder, and the preacher said, amen. And Branham said, it sounded like a calf with the cramps. But yet, you see, to all the people that's so dressed up and all the world's fine with, they would say, amen. Just stuff like that, see? Who ever heard of saying, amen? I've heard it a million times. And some of the rest of you have, too. But you see, I mean, it's amen. God is a good God. I mean, it's just a real, and we're going to see why. I hope to take the... we're going to see why it's like that. But it's just like that. It's the foolishness of the world. And Paul is pointing all this out. If men, and you see, men boast in that stuff. Our church is bigger than yours. Yeah. Yeah, we gave a bigger offering to the benevolence fund, whatever that is. I never knew where it went. Yeah. We have a larger subscription list to the official newspaper. Ain't that something to boast about? We used to publish that on the bulletin. How many subscriptions of the church's newspaper did this district set? You know what I'm talking about. Well, see, there's no salvation in that. There's no edification in that. You know why? Because men can brag about that kind of stuff. But we go back to what we really can boast in is the cross. That's where it all started. Old song said, at the cross where I first saw the light. At the cross where I first saw the light. No wonder we aren't popular, is it? It's too late to go back. No man could boast or take any credit in what Jesus did. No man had anything to do with it. No man helped him to do it. The men couldn't even stay awake and pray all night while he sweat blood in the garden and won the battle for our souls. He went alone. Nobody can take any credit for it. And I'll tell you another thing, friends. We can't even take any credit for believing it. It was just God's sovereign cutting horse, you know. God has sanctified us. You know what sanctified means? It means to set apart. The Holy Spirit sanctified us. We had nothing to do with it. That blows my mind. How could God put a call on our lives? How could He have loved us so much? There may not be another person in your family that's tuned into the gospel. I mean, I don't know. But it's mind-boggling, isn't it? And you can't pour it on somebody to save your life. I know a man in Baton Rouge by the name of Reggie Jones. He shook every deacon in First Baptist Church to try to get them to talk in tongues. That's right. He did. He'd run them down and say, let me tell you about the Holy Ghost. He went to San Antonio, Texas, and saw his old sisters. They were already 100 years old. He said, let me tell you about the Holy Ghost. And they didn't want to hear about the Holy Ghost. You cannot pour it on somebody. Boy, if you could, there wouldn't be a sinner in Baton Rouge, would there? But God, see, has to open their hearts. And nobody can boast about even God doing that. I just thank Him, rejoice, that one day, in verse 30, properly viewed from the standpoint of salvation and acceptance, we see it's the wisdom of God. You know that the cross is the epitome of God's wisdom. Just think about it. You know what wisdom is? It's knowledge rightly applied. God knew we were lost, and He knew what to do about it. That it took His Son. It took a man. A man had dropped the ball, and a man had to pick it back up. You see, that's why in Revelation they were all crying and carrying on. They won't know what was in that scroll. They said, oh my, if we could just open up the scroll, we could see what was going to happen to us. And they looked around, there was no man to open it. And they said, John said, hush, here comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed, and that means He has won. He has the right to open it. But it took a man to open it. See, and boy, it's the wisest thing God ever did. All the riches of the Godhead were bodily in Him. And as He preached, you see, it just blew the minds of the learned. It always did. They said, never a man spake like this man spake. But they did not want to hear what he spake. Because wisdom and learning is at such opposite ends of the pole from the cross. Because the cross is bloody. His body, Isaiah talked about it. His body was so smitten. His visage was so marred that they couldn't even tell that he didn't bear any resemblance to a man. It's not a pretty story. You see, if you've got it, you know it. Amen? And if you haven't got it, you think it's foolishness. You know, you can pick out somebody in your family and work on them, try to get them to go to church where you try to get them to come, you know, just to talk about the Lord. They think you're crazy. Foolishness. But to the called, see, and listen, God ain't through calling. He's not through calling. But as God opens the hearts of men, pride and foolishness are replaced by humility and wisdom. And they pass from death unto life and walk in darkness no more. That we can boast in His wisdom. The Jews were pious and the Greeks were cultured, but the saved were wise. Isn't that a good statement? The Jews were pious and the Greeks were cultured, but the saved were wise. In Acts, just by way of passing, in Acts, in four different places, Paul and Peter had preached four great sermons. You see, now Acts prefaces all these epistles. Acts comes first. And while they were preaching in Acts, there's four great sermons. One's in chapter 2, one's in chapter 3, one's in chapter 4, and there's one in chapter 10. And all these four sermons have 4 points. Boy, I'm getting back in the old swing of things. But all these sermons say that the promised time of the Messiah had come. That there's a summary in all these four sermons of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. They say they're all a fulfillment of prophecy, and they say Jesus is coming again. So that's the platform, preaching, for the epistles. See, Paul doesn't necessarily preach all that in his epistles. He's already preached that in Acts, and the people who heard him believed this. And these are the things that they stumbled at. But to the Jew, it was unreasonable, and to the Greek, it was foolish. Even with Isaiah 53 in front of them, they still couldn't see it. They were blind to truth. And in chapter 2, when Paul was preaching at Mars Hill, remember that in Acts? That day Paul went up to Mars Hill to preach. It was the only time that he ever really made any attempt to put the philosophy of the world to make it fit around the gospel. If I can find this scripture. Yeah. In the 17th chapter of Acts, Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, and he's trying his best to be philosophical and trying his best to empty the cross of some of its savagery, some of its primitive nature, so that these philosophizing, Greeks sitting around on Mars Hill. See, they were all sitting around on Mars Hill to see what was the latest thing that philosophy settled. They like to talk about all the philosophical things. So Paul is preaching there, and the whole chapter is wonderful. But he talks about God making all men of one blood and having determined allotted times. Boy, doesn't this even sound like Paul, does it? Sounds so smart. Allotted times and fixed boundaries so that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him. See, that sounds like Greek philosophy, feel after him. The Greeks were all dead set on feelings, and they thought that God had to be in apathy. He couldn't possibly feel. He didn't feel. God didn't feel. The Greeks said he was so far above human feelings. And the word we get our word apathy from. But Paul says God had hoped that man might feel after him. See, the Greeks didn't believe that was possible. Well, Paul is saying that God, in the hope that they would feel after him and find him, Paul says he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even if some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. And then he goes on to say, in verse 31, he'd fixed the day when he would judge the world, and so forth. Now look at verse 32, or listen. Paul said, when they had heard about the resurrection. See, you can't preach the gospel, friends, without the resurrection. He died for our sins, but he was resurrected for our justification. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, we'd have no hope. Okay, he gets to the resurrection because he can't preach the gospel without the resurrection. Now listen to what they do. When they heard that there had been a resurrection from the dead, some scoffed. That's the way wisdom felt about the cross. It's typical, right? Some scoffed, but others said, we will hear you again about this matter. Later on, maybe we'll talk to you about it. And verse 33 has it. So Paul went out from among them. And somebody I was reading said that's when Paul resolved right there to preach nothing but Christ and the cross. Let them take their wisdom and perish with it. He couldn't make the cross fit their philosophy, so just tell it like it was. So Paul is determined that he is not going to preach anything. He said, I came to you preaching nothing without any lofty words. I was resolved to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Paul said he gave up trying to tell them how to feel after God, or that God had come to try to get them to feel after him. Just tell it like it is. I'm nothing but Christ. And then he says, you see, all the preaching, and this is kind of hard to get, all the preaching that Paul had done to the church at Corinth is recorded in Acts. Can you see that? These epistles are to the church that came out of the preaching in Acts. And then Paul says, I come in fear and trembling. Well, now, he wasn't afraid of public opinion, I can guarantee you. And he wasn't afraid of any of their vicious acts. But Paul came in fear and trembling, preaching and praying, and for fear that his message would not be simple enough to tell it like it is. You know, a person who's entrusted with the gospel has a great responsibility to tell it like it is. I've heard great Bible teachers say, I mean great Bible teachers say, I get up in front of a crowd and my knees are like water. I mean men that know what they're talking about, that have read and studied and prayed and sought God, but with fear and trembling, for fear that what comes out of the vessel will take away from the power of the cross. Not only in words, Paul said, I didn't come to you in just words, but I brought actions with you. Demonstration of the power of God. My language and my message was not in just words of wisdom, but in demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when Paul preached, there were visible results. Tracing his preaching in Acts, and this is where Paul preached. He wrote letters. He wasn't preaching, he was writing down letters. But when he preached, wherever he preached, something happened. And something always happened to him. You know, they'd stoned him in Lystra and left him dead, and beat him with 39 lashes and put him in jail. I'll tell you, friends, we've had it mighty easy. These fellows that blazed the way to make the gospel known really suffered. Always something. Somebody would get healed. A group of small and not noble people believed, and their lives were changed. Churches were formed. Do you realize all the New Testament churches? This isn't something, isn't it? All the New Testament churches in the New Testament. See, Peter didn't write to a church, neither did James. They wrote to those in the dispersion or to the brotherhood in general. But when Paul wrote, it was the New Testament church. Bible teachers that know what they're talking about say that Paul founded all those churches in Revelation. And we know the church at Ephesus was there. Just didn't write them any letters except what the Spirit wrote in Revelation. But he is the church founder, the Apostle Paul. And this is what was happening. Paul said, when I came, I didn't come to demonstrate what men knew. I came to demonstrate the power that God had made manifest, and people's lives were changed. And they were. You know, he looked out the window. I think this is in Romans. He wrote Romans from Corinth, and he looked out the window, and he talked about prostitutes and whoremongers and fornicators and liars, thieves. And he looked out the window, and he said, and such were some of you. The church won it wrong. He said, and as such is all this mess, were some of you. Friends, there's no greater witness to the gospel than a transformed life. When a man's life is changed, it's by the power of God. Paul said, I did this so you wouldn't have to believe what I said. You could see the power in the word, so that your faith wouldn't be just by hearing men's words, but by seeing God's power. The next verse is Paul compares man's wisdom with God's wisdom. And he says, the mature, the King James Bible says the perfect, but the mature can press on to know the wisdom of God. See, Paul was not writing this epistle to those that were not saved. You see, really, if a fellow gets hold of the Bible and he's not saved, it's like reading a letter that's not to him. He doesn't understand. You have to get somebody else's mail and open it before you think, you know, look to see where it says your name on it. Or get somebody else's phone call. And then sometimes they'll tell you a whole bunch of stuff where you can say you got the wrong number. And it doesn't make any sense. It wasn't for you. Same thing. Paul says, to the mature, they can always tap in on the wisdom of God. And they must know that the wisdom doesn't belong to this age, nor to the rulers of this age. It's hidden in God's mystery. See, our salvation was a mystery hidden in God with Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul talks a lot about mysteries. A secret hidden in God. You know, he wrote to the church at Ephesus and talked about the secret, the mystery of the church, that when Jesus came, God was able to take this man and break down the middle wall of partition that has separated men forever, and to bring Jew and Gentile into one body, the church. This was ordained from before the foundation of the world, and the whole ball game is this glorious church that we're a part of. See, when we get to heaven, there'll be some folks that were in Corinth that belong to this same church. Ever stop to think about that? There'll be some from Ephesus. The Philippians will be there, and they believe the same gospel that we believe. And men have just doctored it up so that you can hardly recognize what it is they're talking about. You see, it's a secret. It's a mystery. The lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. The shepherd of Israel. The way, the truth, the life, the glory. See, I like to hear about those things. Don't you like to hear about those things? You know, I like to hear about the shepherd of Israel. I like to hear about the smitten rock. But most of my friends don't like to hear about it. After you move outside the realm of your the body of Christ, and you talk about the smitten rock, you know, you can get a little Holy Ghost jerk when you think about the rock that was smitten. Or the great shepherd of Israel. Or the great, you know, the great shepherd and the bishop of our souls. And the God who dwells in Zion and has prepared a habitation for the church. Well, see, we can take this kind of thing. And that's what Paul's talking about. He said, it ain't the wisdom of the world, it's the secret things. Now, this is a powerful verse, and we probably can't get through talking about it. But he said, if the rulers of this world had known that Jesus Christ was the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But you know what was in God's plan? All the Old Testament prophets talked about some aspect of the crucifixion and the resurrection. They all talked about it in one way or another. One said when he would be born, and God gave David the words that he would say on the cross. And another one would talk about what he would do. Isaiah talked about him being smitten for our sakes and being bruised for our iniquities, and his stripes brought our healing. And all the whole gospel story is revealed piecemeal, piecemeal, here a little and there a little, to all the Old Testament prophets. But you know what the Bible says? When he came into his own received him not. And so it was right on course. But I'll tell you what, friends, there was always a remnant that were right on with knowing who he was. If there hadn't been a remnant, we'd be as Sodom and Gomorrah. We'd be destroyed. But there was always a remnant to carry the seeds of righteousness. If they had known that Jesus was the wisdom of God, if they had known that he was, hear me carefully, the author of life. See, everybody's looking for life. If they had known that the Nazarene was the author, the giver of life, they'd have never crucified him. They would have embraced him. See, Peter preached this on the day of Pentecost, this great sermon, that they... This same Jesus, this Christ whom you crucified, God has risen from the dead. Same one. Same Old Testament prophecy. But friends, it can never be realized by natural, fleshly reasoning. It's only realized as God reveals it and opens the heart of the believer to see that it's real. And God had opened the hearts of these believers, and Paul is telling them all about how wonderful it is so that they won't get hung up with these factions. Verse 9 brings great things into focus. Those who crucified the Lord of glory because they didn't know he was God's wisdom. That's one group. Just two groups. You know, there's no middle ground. That's hard to say, isn't it? Isn't it? But if you'll notice all through, it's those that are perishing or those that are being saved. And Paul says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know he was God's wisdom. But then that other group says those who obey and hold to him and believe in him. And this is what for those that obey. My, my. Paul says these people that obey, says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, it hath not even entered into the imagination of man, the wonder of the things that God has prepared for them. You know, I don't know what all that means. Some folks say it's out yonder, but I can prove to you it's not, because Paul says he's already revealed it to us. In the very next verse, it says he's already revealed it to us. Verse 10 says, on the contrary, none of them would have crucified him. But on that other bunch that believe in him, eye hadn't seen it, ear hadn't heard it, nobody has even thought up yet. In their wildest imagination, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. You see, when we first got the baptism, we began to see some of these things, and we almost went crazy. I'm glad you said amen, because I remember how you ran from place to place to place to place. I'm telling you. But we began to see, friends, this is real. I did too. I couldn't see how you could possibly afford not to want it. You crazy or something? What's the matter with you? Because we were seeing the wonders of the things that God had prepared for us. Well, they don't ever really see, I think, everything. I don't believe a person can ever belong to God and ever have a desire to backslide. I don't know, CJ. You can almost document eternal security if you want to, because a believer can stay in if he wants to. But I know what Hebrews 7 says. Hebrews 6 says, but it's impossible once you've tasted the good grace of God. I don't know. I don't have to answer that. But all through this epistle, Paul is talking about these two groups. The ones that crucified the Lord of glory didn't know who he was. But he said there's another bunch. And this bunch that'll believe him, you can't imagine what God has prepared. And the more we went to church, and the more we heard preached, the more we saw, the better it got. And friends, listen to me, it still is. Now, you can't stop anywhere and just preach, get to a point, and just teach or preach one thing. And most denominations, even full gospel, will major on one thing and get to that one thing and preach it to death and never realize that there are deeper, richer things that we haven't yet begun. Why, I see things in the Psalms that would make you run around the house. And they're for us. They're for us. They're not for anybody else. And Paul says, yet to us. I want you to look at that. Yet to us, he said, God has unveiled and revealed them through his Spirit. And that was what was so good about getting the Holy Ghost, see? We couldn't find it in the creed. We couldn't find it in the denomination. We couldn't get it from the preacher because he didn't have it. You can't give what you don't have. And we, Matt and I, starving to death. Donnie and I used to get on the phone, and Mildred Harris was another, get on the phone and talk by the hour about what's wrong with this place we go to church. We're starving to death. But nobody else hardly was hungry. They were satisfied. It reeked with the world's wisdom. You know, you dressed up and you went and you were respectable and you were somebody and you were on the board and you taught or you served and you were on the commissions and committees and all that mess. You did the right thing. You were respectable. You dressed well. You and all that stuff. But I want to tell you something, friends, that will not satisfy your soul. It's the wisdom of the world. And it was just as prevalent in Paul's day to what the Greeks wanted. And Paul said it just won't work. I don't know what all of that. Isaiah prophesied about it. You can find all that about I hath not seen, ear not heard in the 64th chapter of Isaiah and the 65th chapter. But to Isaiah, it was a general statement. But here to the church at Corinth, bless God, it was for them. Paul said, God has revealed it to us, me and you, brothers and sisters, at Corinth. And I'll tell you something. I said this in Sunday school yesterday, and I thought it was just real good. You know what a good church is? It's a church where Jesus is exciting. Because the whole scheme of things is about Jesus of Nazareth. You take Jesus out of this Bible and it's just another book. Old Testament 2, from Genesis 3:16, 3:15, right on through to the very last of Revelation, it's Jesus all the way. And he's exciting. Because eye hadn't seen and ear hadn't heard. Nobody's even imagined the wonders of the things that God has prepared. And when Bible study in church ain't exciting, I think you ought to move and start you one. And get somebody excited about the Lord and about this word. It's powerful. It's dynamite. It's life. Jesus said, my words, they're life. If it doesn't minister life and enthusiasm and growth, it ain't worth fooling with. It sure is. And we've been on both sides of the fence. We know the difference. What's it talking about? I don't know. If I knew, I wouldn't need any faith to lay hold of it. How about that? Wonderful things on the outside of the realm of human wisdom. See, human wisdom won't get it. If they were to be seen by sense knowledge, there'd be no reason or need for revelation. If you could see it with your eye, hear it with your ear, taste it with your tongue, smell it with your nose, or feel it with your hand, you wouldn't need God. You could get a hold of it yourself. Some of these, see, say it's future. If the Corinthians had it, bless God, we've got it. And more chances to have more. You see, the things, we just can't discover them. Lord knows I looked. I didn't know I'd have sense enough to know where to look. verse 11 is rather simple explanation. Mm-hmm. A man's spirit is the only way he can know anything. See, that spirit is that part of you that's you. You are a spirit and you live in a body. Your spirit dictates to you. See, that's where you pick up truth. This old flesh may pick up hot or cold, or, you know, your tongue may pick up sweet or sour. But the real thing is your spirit. And if a man's spirit reveals man's thoughts, then it takes God's spirit to reveal God's thoughts. What natural man can never discover has been made to the spiritual man by the Spirit of God. See, this is what's so important about the spirit-filled life. Y'all see what I'm talking about? I mean, without the leading of the Spirit, the church is just a lodge meeting or like a PTA meeting. You just go, watch your clock, and thank God when you can get out. But when the Spirit is there, oh, that Holy Ghost will show you some things. When the Son of God became flesh so that the disciples could see him, the Word of God by the Spirit of God came and revealed to the spirit of man the things that are said in the Word of God that was Spirit-inspired. It's a spiritual thing. The Word of God doesn't speak these things to natural man. See, I could bring some people I know in here and they'd be dying to get out. You may be too. But you see, they just cannot lay hold of it. It doesn't speak to natural man. See, natural man can only think like natural man. So a man that's born again of that eternal spirit has that spirit's thinking capacity in him. And that's why Paul says he that's spiritual can judge. He that's spiritual can discern. He can tell. Haven't you ever been in a church where you knew the preacher was lying? Yeah. Yeah, there was a fellow came through the church one time, and he began to tell all this stuff, and Thad and I punched each other. We didn't know much, but we knew he didn't know anything. But that spirit will put up that red flag. You know what I'm talking about? And when truth comes, that's why you can't tell me that I can't listen to a certain man's tape. See, I done locked in the truth. It's too late. I'm ruined. But spirit picks up truth. And spirit picks up these nuggets, you see. The spirit of God that's in you latches hold and it just gloms onto your spirit. But if it's error, your spirit will repel it. And if you're not sure about it, your spirit will put it on the shelf until you can discern if you're serious about this thing. That's what Paul is talking about. Fits for today just like it fit any time. In verse 12, oh, brother, says, we haven't received the spirit of the world. Aren't you glad? Friends, listen, if you had the spirit of the world, you'd want to know who was going to win at the racetrack. You'd be all bent out of shape over the stock market. You'd be all bent out of shape over the price of ground meat. You'd be all excited about the latest model car, boat, and ain't nothing wrong with that, but that's just not where your goody is. The spirit of the world is mammon. The spirit of the world is Antichrist. The spirit of the world is flesh, eye, appetite, adornment, popularity, success. But the songwriter said, I'd rather have Jesus. See, we don't have the spirit of the world, but we have the Holy Spirit, God's spirit, that we might realize, oh my. The old King James Bible says that we might know, that we might know the gifts of divine favor. I tell you, friends, you can know them and have them and not yet understand them. Y'all get that? See, I don't understand why Jesus died for me. Do you? I wasn't worth dying for. I don't understand God's grace and His goodness. I don't understand how He won the victory over death, hell, and the grave. But I know it's real. And the Holy Spirit says it's real and tells me it's for me and that I can enjoy it, I can walk in it, but I don't know how it works. See, if you understood it, you wouldn't have to have any faith. Faith is the evidence of things hope for, the evidence of things not seen. And the Holy Spirit came and gave gifts to men, see? And we have them, and we enjoy them, and we live by them, but we don't necessarily understand them. Paul said, this is what my preaching's all about. He said, I'm putting this down in this letter. I'm setting this forth in words. Not human words, but words taught by the Holy Spirit. And they are interpreted spiritual truth with spiritual language. You see, natural man can't have any confidence in the resurrection. You know that doesn't mean anything to somebody's not saved. You say that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the eternal Spirit. What spirit? How? But Paul said, this is what I'm telling you, and I can give you scripture to back it up. The confidence of the believer, see, that the confidence that the believer has in the scripture gives him strength and the will and the desire to really believe and obey the word. Remember that little song says, if that same spirit, it's out of Romans, I believe, if that same spirit that brought Christ from the dead dwells in you, it will quicken your mortal body. And the word quicken means to give life to. This is what Paul's talking about. When that quickening comes to your spirit, it's the same spirit that raised Jesus up from the dead. And the Holy Spirit, Paul says, not the world spirit, this is the thing that I'm writing to you. Because the unspiritual man can never receive these things. Boy, you try to tell some of those folks that we thought ought to get the Holy Ghost just like we did. You try to tell them about it. I tried to tell one lady that, you know, wouldn't hurt her any to talk in tongues. She said, did Jesus speak in tongues? I don't need to speak in tongues. I said, well, maybe you don't. Forget about it. And she didn't. And she doesn't. And still grinding at that same old dreary mill, you know. Still same old stuff. But you couldn't hogtie one of them in a Bible study. Young people at the church wanted the Bible study, you know. They got seeing some of these things in the Bible study. We want somebody to teach us the Bible. And the people who were working with the organized, regular youth activities on Sunday evening said, well, they'll get tired of the Bible. I said, you want to bet? But, I mean, it's just the natural man cannot receive it. No use you to try to give it to him. He don't want it, and he can't get it. He just can't do it. Until he's born again of that incorruptible spirit. And that's what Paul is saying. The man that's spiritual looks in these things, and he sees these things. He can read the meaning of these things. He can get insight into these things. And the more he gets, the more he wants, if he's on the right track. Because the more you know him, the more you love him. And the more you see, it makes you appreciate your salvation and the accomplished redemption. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says. We have the mind of the Messiah and can do hold the thoughts and feelings and the purposes of his heart. And Paul said, this is what my preaching is all about. The wonderful power of God in the simple message of the cross. And it's so powerful, it's so mind-boggling, that nobody can understand how God himself gave himself and shed his own blood. I saw an Easter card in a bookstore this week, just about put me in orbit. Should have brought it. It's the prettiest thing. On the front, it's got a child. And this child is dressed in the costume of the Roman centurion. You remember what the centurion said at the crucifixion? He said, truly this was the Son of God. That's all he had to say. If you believe in your heart, see, that's all he had to say to be saved. He said, truly this was the Son of God. And this pretty Easter card had a child in the costume of this Roman centurion. You could not mistake it. That's what it was. And down his cheek was a single tear. And on the front of the card it said, I believe. On the inside, it says that his precious blood was shed for me. See, God opened the heart of that Roman centurion. And when he believed that Jesus had died, he came to God as a little child. Yet he had on his centurion. It was the most beautiful thing. But you see, all the wisdom of that man's world didn't keep him from seeing that that was the Son of God. Amen.